Now, somewhere between the 27th of July and the 12th of August 2012, millions of eyes around the world will be glued to TV screens and monitors and screens to watch in London the 4x400 metres men's relay final. Possibly fewer will be watching the women's final, but anyway, that's the way it goes. The 4x400 men's relay final. What will everybody be thinking they'll see?
Will they drop the bat?
Thank you, Mike. Thank you. And I know you speak on behalf of many. Will they drop the baton? If it's the Chinese, well, there's this kind of general suspicion that they might, because they're a bit new at this game, although they're not. Is it the Americans? Almost certainly black American athletes? No, you don't think so. Too well practiced. Will it be Germans? They're incapable of going wrong on that score. Will it be Brits? Absolutely will. Total. It's a given. We will prepare ourselves to be gutted. It's the moment when everybody is most on tenterhooks, when the baton is passed in the 4x400 metre relays, 4x100 as well, I guess. And so the runner with the baton approaches the one who's going to receive it. He starts running until they're matching their speed. They've got to do that within the space marked out on the track. Runner who's receiving it keeps his eyes ahead, up to pace, one arm back, other arm already pumping. The one coming in, one, two, three, lift and puts it into his hand, and away they go. Beautiful, smooth passage. Except we know that it might not happen like that, and it often doesn't happen like that in Christian circles. We are incredibly bad at passing on the baton in most Christian organizations and in many, many churches. How can it go wrong? It can go wrong in a number of ways. It can go wrong if the person who's running with the baton holds on to it too long. If you hold on to it too long and you're out of that zone, finito, disqualified. And there are some people who just won't let go of what they've got. There are others who pass on the baton, but then they hang around for ages. The minister before us in Dundee hung around and ensconced himself with his wife in the congregation with his dog collar on every Sunday morning and went around visiting people and all the rest of it, and was a real pain in the neck until I inadvertently wrote something in a minister's letter which just completely flipped his lid. And we had a blessed disjunction. And nobody realized what a dampening effect he was having on everything by staying around as if he was still the minister. He stayed too long, and he was, you know, still dandering around the track when he was getting in the way. So you pass on the baton, you get out of the way. You don't celebrate yourself when you're passing on the baton. The guy who's passing on the baton doesn't pass it on and then start dancing around in the track as if he's a wonderful person. He gets out of the way and cheers on the guy who's next and the rest of the team that's still got to run. But he gets out of the way, doesn't make a feature of himself. You can fluff it, of course, by dropping the baton, by letting go too soon. And you can fluff it by, in those last stages of your leadership, whether it's in an organization or a church, really losing the plot, and it's no longer about the gospel, it's no longer about Christ, it's no longer about teaching the word, it's actually all about you. And you can pass the baton on badly by running in such a way that everybody is focused on you rather than on the team winning. And so, as you pass on the baton, it becomes a matter of, well, I don't like the new person because he's not the old person. And the old person's been idolized, and there'll never be another one like him. And the poor guy coming in hardly stands a chance. There are all sorts of ways in which people, in Christian circles, we tend to pass on the baton very badly. Moses passes it on very well, and so did Paul. So how does Moses leave well? How does he pass on the baton in a nice, clean movement? How does he pass on the baton so that he's still remembered as a major contributor to something, but it's not all about him? How does he pass on the baton well? Well, four things here that I want us to notice, and in the course of it, we'll also have a look at Paul, and in about 20 to 25 minutes, it'll be over to you to answer the questions. He leaves well, first of all, by internally accepting the departure, and that is where many, many Christians, particularly ministers in churches, start to go wrong. They never internally accept the fact that it's time to go. They never internally accept it, and they don't accept it when other people graciously hint it. They don't accept it when the signs are obvious. They don't accept it when good, close friends tell them bluntly to their face, you've got to pass on this work. Someone else needs to take this forward. Moses had internally accepted the departure, but note that he struggled with it. He struggled with it. Now, we don't see the struggle, do we? We didn't on Sunday morning in chapter 31 at verse 2. There is no hint of struggle there. We might guess, you know, that there's going to be some disappointment, but there's no hint of struggle there. But of course, as we noted on Sunday morning, chapter 31, 1 and 2, particularly verse 2, just seamlessly connect with chapter 3. So, now is the time to flick back to chapter 3, Deuteronomy chapter 3. And let's look at let's take it from verse 21. At that time, this is when Moses is recounting what has happened that has brought them to this point when they're on the threshold of the land. At that time, I commanded Joshua, you have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, Sihon and Og, who were mentioned in our reading this evening. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there. Where are you going? We've read all that already, haven't we? Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. At that time, I pleaded with the Lord, O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. Now notice what verse 23 says. At that time, I pleaded with the Lord, let me go over. But because of you, verse 26, but because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. Would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me anymore about this matter. Now, that we can just imagine what kind of struggle that must have been for Moses. So much so that Moses, who had pleaded with God on behalf of the Israelites, that God would relent from destroying them when they made the golden calf. Moses, who has pleaded and prayed, and God has answered his prayers. Moses, who has interceded for people and rescued them from the Lord's anger and wrath, has rescued them from enemies in his praying. Moses, who was up on the mountain praying with his hands up, and the battle was won on in the valley below. This is Moses, the man of prayer, and he pleads with God, let me go in. And God says no, and would not listen, and says, that's enough. Do not speak to me anymore about this matter. He struggled with internally accepting the departure, but he accepted it. Well, he had no choice, but he accepted it. And God gave him help. Look at chapter 3, verse 27. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. So God gave Moses a command to go up and take the long view. You can't go in, Moses, but you can look and see. And Moses had said that, let me go over and see the good land. So God says, no, you can't go over. But you can see. Go up to the top of Pisgah and have a good look. And so Moses got to see it, got to see the sweep of it, got to see the fine hill country and Lebanon, even though he couldn't go in. And of course, he had the even longer view, as we were noting from Hebrews chapter 11 on Sunday morning, that the faith which had failed Moses with the rock that he whacked, the faith that had failed God and dishonored God in front of all the people, wasn't gone forever. And Moses wasn't written off as a man of faith, because Hebrews records him as a man of faith. And he's in that great hall of fame of those who had the certainty of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. And puts him in the hall of fame of those who were looking for a better country. Let's just remind ourselves of what Hebrews chapter 11 says about these great men of faith. If you want to turn it up, then do. But if you just want to listen and read, or listen to what it says, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, just like Moses, isn't it? And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, of course, immediately preceding, we're looking at Abraham. But the principle of 13 through 16 then gets taken up more as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on Joseph and to Moses and beyond. So, he had help to accept the fact of his departure. He had help to accept the fact that it seemed like, you know, a really tough thing that God was doing. But of course, it was a matter of trusting God for something bigger than himself. So the long view and the even longer one did what? They just reinforced the fact that the whole thing was bigger than Moses. The whole thing was bigger than Moses' own enjoyment and Moses' own ego. Now, Paul, in one sense, had the reverse issue. For Paul, the issue was not wanting to carry on earth. For Paul, the issue was having to carry on earth because he wanted to be in heaven. This is Paul who wrote to the church in Philippi and said, I am torn between two, or if you've got the authorized version, I am in a strait betwixt two. There he was, falling between two stools. He said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, but it is better that I stay and be with you, therefore I will. But in his heart, he wanted to be in heaven. And he wrote that from imprisonment in Rome to the church in Philippi. So you might think, well, yeah, I think a few of us might say that, Paul, if we were in the same place. You see, Paul knew there was still work to do. He wanted to be in heaven to be with Christ. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is necessary for me to remain. So Paul wanted to go, but he had to stay. Yet the time came when he knew that he couldn't stay any longer. The time came when he knew that his work was done. What was he going to do then? Was he going to abandon it and say, oh, great, my work's come. Goodbye, boys, sort it out yourselves. I'm off for a big retirement. Not at all. So Paul did, even though he had a bit of a reverse issue, Paul did what Moses did. And so just as Moses had a successor, Joshua, so Paul had a successor, in a sense, a son in the faith, who was Timothy. At this point, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's see how Paul, as he's passing on the baton, handles the passing on to the successor. 2 Timothy 3:10. Right, so Timothy, who is his son in the faith, Titus is also called his son in the faith, of course, and these two, or these three letters, 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, are often called the pastoral epistles because they're written to those who are pastoring, but they're written to pastor them. You, however, Timothy, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to lead live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, so you're not going to be like them. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, that's a pretty heavy invocation, isn't it? That's not you might think about this. This is a little serving suggestion for you. Here's 10 top tips for servants. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. What does Paul say? He says, chapter 3, verse 10 through 15, keep on being godly. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, keep on preaching the word. And chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, keep on without me. I'm going to depart. You've got to go. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Keep on being godly. Keep on preaching the word. Keep on without me. So Paul, even though he has a reverse issue, can't wait to get home, passes on the baton well. The second thing for Moses is that he externally encourages the next generation. He externally encourages the next generation. So back to Deuteronomy and chapter 31. Internally accepts the departure, comes to terms with the fact, is helped by this with God, and then externally encourages everybody else. So he says to them, I'm 120 years old, I'm no longer able to lead you, verse 2 of chapter 31. Verse 3, the Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now you see what he's doing in this, and it really is just tremendous, and it's absolutely vital. He's dissociating himself from everything that has happened thus far. Now that's crucial to do. If a minister or a leader of another organization or whatever, in the closing months or whatever of their tenure, speaks in such a way, without ever saying it blatantly, but speaks in such a way or encourages the kind of talk whereby it seems that everywhere they've got to is all down to this guy. I have done this, I have done that, I've suffered the other, then that's just such a wrong thing to do, because it pins people's thankfulness or people's understanding of what's happened on that person, which then creates the question, well, what's going to happen when you're gone? It'll all grind to a halt. And what Moses does is he steps back and says, look, the Lord brought you this far. It was the Lord who defeated Sihon. It was the Lord who defeated Og. It was the Lord who's brought you all this way. Not me. God did it. So he's answering the question, who brought us this far? Well, God did. So I was never the one who made it all happen. If you think I was, rethink. And then he can point to the Lord, you see. He's the one to look to because he's going to carry on making it happen. So, verse 3, the Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. The Lord will do to them what he did, not me, but he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you. The Lord goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to go. He stays. Absolutely crucial. He dissociates himself from everything that's brought them thus far as being, you know, the agent that made it happen, and he points to the Lord. He's the one to look to. And he makes it a communal thing. See, before he speaks to Joshua, he speaks to all the people. He makes that a communal thing. You all look to the Lord. You all be encouraged. You all don't worry because I'm not going to be with you. You all accept Joshua because the Lord has put Joshua in there. So he makes it a communal thing for the whole generation that's listening to him. This isn't some private deal cooked up in a back tent, back room, whatever, between Moses and Joshua, and then presented as a fait accompli to everybody. It's the Lord who's put Joshua there. And he can say in front of the whole generation, before he speaks to Joshua, go on in and possess the land. And then, of course, he understands them. He knows they're human, just like him. He knows that they're prone to being afraid and terrified by their enemies. They're there now with a brand new generation because the previous generation was, in fact, afraid and terrified of those who occupied the land. Turn back. Numbers 14. He says, don't be afraid, don't be terrified. Do be strong and courageous. Why? Because I've been a great leader? Because you've learned great principles and learned how to do it? Because Joshua's with you? No. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. So his departure becomes a faith-strengthening exercise for the people. And then the third thing, he unreservedly, publicly and privately endorses his successor. Unreservedly. So he says to the people, follow this guy. And he says to the guy in front of the people, lead them well. And it is crucial that the person taking over, if the person who's backing off and leaving has any opportunity to do this whatsoever, any opportunity, it is crucial that the person who's leaving publicly and unreservedly, as well as privately, endorses the successor. He's the Lord's choice, not mine. So he isn't, you know, some sort of favorite of Moses who is just sort of in there out of nepotism. Not that he was his nephew, but in there out of pure sort of favoritism. And he isn't in there because Moses thinks he's just like him, so he's going to carry on doing what Moses did in his absence. I was involved in one Christian organization where the person who was backing out had set things up for somebody to succeed who he thought would just think like him, act like him, do him, and in effect would be his mouthpiece carrying on. Awful. He got a shock when the person who he thought was going to be carrying on turned out to be quite different from him and wasn't his mouthpiece. You see, this is the Lord's person. It's the Lord who set himself, set his hand upon you, Joshua. Now, and that's something which God himself, of course, says to Joshua at the very beginning of the book of Joshua. So if you just want to flick ahead a few pages to Joshua chapter 1, we see God repeating to Joshua what Moses had said from God to Joshua. So Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Well, that's blunt, isn't it? You know, no mistake there about the reality of the situation. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, the great sea in the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers. It's just repeating the whole thing, isn't it? Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Just repeats the whole thing. It's the Lord's choice, not mine. Or to Joshua, you're the Lord's choice. And he says to Joshua, it was the Lord who was with me, and it's the Lord who's going to be with you as well. And so he tells Joshua not to be afraid. It is a wonderful encouragement to Joshua, the son of Nun. And he really does back off in all this. He really does say, look, Joshua, in front of all the people, the Lord's with you. That's what counts. It's not about me and perpetuating my memory. The Lord's with you. You go and lead them. And then fourth, he makes sure that the people embed the core values for the future. Not necessarily, you know, his own take or whatever, but let's embed those core values for the future. So that even though I'm gone, the work, as it were, will carry on. And so we have this thing that I've called keep the compass pointing north. And it's that terrific verse in that little bit that we've got headed, the reading of the law. And it's in verse 12 there. Assemble the people, men, women and children, and the aliens living in your towns. That is, everybody here. And it's these three things, isn't it? Terrific. So that they can listen. Essential. Let them listen to it. So that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully the words of this law. Listen, learn to fear the Lord, follow the Lord's word. And of course, it is all a future-oriented thing. Be future-oriented. Don't spend your life looking to the past and living in the past. Remember what Paul wrote? He puts the past behind him. He said, leaving behind those things which are past, I press on towards the mark of the high calling of Christ. Press on. Very interesting. This thing about the kingdom of God being present and future-oriented. Jesus comes to Mary and Martha, they're weeping. And Mary comes to him and says, if you had been here, this would never have happened. Lazarus has died. They want to go back a couple of days and start raking over what's happened and what went wrong and why didn't Jesus help. They want to go back and rake over it. And Jesus says, what about the future? And then he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus takes their mind off the past, the immediate past, and what had happened. I said, oh, look ahead and look at me here now. See, the kingdom of God is always future-oriented. It is already, but not yet. And we long for the not yet to come. And so it is here. Their children, who do not know the law, must hear it, and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess. Be future-oriented. And in these ways, these four ways, Moses passes on the baton, and it happens brilliantly. And Joshua runs with it fantastically well. And it means, of course, then that Moses is free to depart. Free to depart with an easy heart. With an easy heart. And so, as we will see this coming Sunday morning, Moses' story ends with what? Moses' story, in this sort of central section, a bit like David's story towards the end of David's life in 2 Samuel, ends centrally with songs of praise and blessing other people. No, oh, woe is me. But songs of praise and blessing the people. So, passing on the baton, over to you. There you go. I'm passing on the baton to you, you see?